So this morning we're starting a new series, and I've actually called this series. I've actually named it after a book that's out there, and I've gotten the outline from another pastor that that actually preached a very similar series in Vancouver, British Columbia. And I ordered the book, and I'm actually using the outline of his book for this series, but I'm kind of taking my own angle on it. But this series is called The Problems or The Problem of God, and it's really addressing the big questions that people have about God. Today we're going to talk about the interaction of faith and science, and you know, someone might ask the question: is why are we talking about such a thing on a Sunday morning? But I think that it's vital that we talk about these kinds of things. It's vital for us to be able to address the questions that people really do have, and people have these questions. I get asked these kinds of questions all of the time, whether it's people asking, and they come into my office and they sit across from me and they say, "Hey, I just got some questions because my kids are, you know, studying this in school, or because my family member has adopted atheism, or whatever it may be." But these are real questions, and they're questions that people have, and they have them more often than what many of us realize. It's often assumed that in order to pursue scientific endeavor, one has to abandon religious faith. Or it's assumed that to pursue deeper faith, one has to abandon realism or scientific realism. And the truth is that people are often bathed in a worldview. And when they're bathed in one worldview, they usually distrust anything other that's said. Which is why this conversation is important for us to engage in. It's important for evangelical Christians to look at these kinds of issues and to talk about these kinds of issues and to admit that we sometimes don't talk about these things. We don't talk about what the scientific community is talking about. We actually mistrust sometimes the scientific community. We dismiss scientific endeavor. But it's also true. The Christians are often dismissed in much the same way by those who have embraced science. Educators and practitioners in scientific fields are often tempted to treat Christians and all other people of faith as simpletons. That's just kind of where we're at as a culture. The media takes advantage of both sides. So you've probably seen something like this before. The media, have you ever noticed that the media creates enemies? Is they take one side and they take another side and they pit them against each other and they do interviews with both and they create this battle and then they kind of walk away and say, "Hey, isn't that cool? It's a war." But the media creates enemies of different positions, and that's certainly true of faith and science. Creationists and evolutionists, Christians and secular humanists, and all other manner of other opponents. So occasionally you're going to see a news story where Joe Schmo, homeschooling parent, who is an anti-government conspiracy theorist and who thinks that the school system is a Marxist plot to take over the world, and he will be pitted against a Harvard biological evolutionist and a best-selling author. The one is used as a straw man to speak about the legitimacy of faith. The other one believes science holds all of the answers. Guess who wins such a battle? Christian media organizations sometimes do the same thing. Christian media will sometimes find a respectable and qualified spokesperson to speak about the legitimacy of faith, and then go to the leading universities for sidewalk interviews to record the ludicrous things that students say about their beliefs in rationalism, which aren't rational at all. Or they will find some fringe academic who teaches weird things about science, and I actually just spoke about two very real things that have happened in the media in the last few years. Those are exact representations of different programs that I saw. It happens all the time. This is why we need to talk about these kinds of things. Is there really this battle that goes on between science and faith? Should there be a battle? So what I want to do this morning is I want to enter into this conversation, but I don't want to say that debate is unnecessary. It's important that we actually do enter into the conversation, and yes, sometimes even the debate. And so in keeping with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that we should be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And then, of course, we need to do it with gentleness and respect, and we need to keep a clear conscience, because if we are going to be spoken against in a malicious kind of way, it should be because of our good behavior in Christ. We need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. That's why it's good for us to talk about these kinds of things. It's good for us to engage in discussion. We have to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have, and we have to do it with care, compassion, gentleness, and respect. So with this understanding, I want to dive into this topic. Here are some myths about Christianity and science. Myth number one, Christianity and religion in general have always been opposed to science and punished by those that were trying to move us forward. Or has punished those that were trying to move us forward. I've heard this before. In fact, I hear it on a relatively regular basis, is that Christianity and religion are opposed to science, and that throughout history that Christianity has punished scientists. The truth is this. Modern Western education was founded by Christianity, and many scientists were Christians. Do you realize that Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Brown, that all of those universities were Christian universities in their founding? Every single one of those universities were Christian in their founding. And that many scientists were Christians is this morning is I actually printed off a list that was 2 pages long of groundbreaking scientists who oftentimes they developed a whole new field in the area of science, or they discovered major things. If you're interested in having that list, I can give you a list of scientists who are Christians or were Christians. They passed away now, who were Christians, and that their science and their faith did not get in the way. So you hear about Galileo and Blaise Pascal and Louis Pasteur and Johannes Kepler and Sir Francis Bacon and Isaac Newton and Mike Hume and Lise Meitner and Samuel Morse, all Christians. Some of the battles that the church has had with science is like we're told is that the church punished those individuals that said that the earth is round and that we took them through the Inquisition and things like that. The truth is that Copernicus and Galileo, which there were battles during that day, there were arguments during that day, we're told that the church punished them for their belief about the earth being round. It was actually other issues that were being argued in that day, and it was being argued all over the place, and they didn't have anywhere near as much to do with heliocentric teaching, heliocentric meaning that the earth is round, and that actually wasn't the battle, the primary battle that was being engaged in, and that most of Galileo's scientific ideas had the support of much of the church. The other issues were, yes, being discussed. But even Isaiah 40:22 says that in speaking about God, it says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Isaiah 40:22 was written way before many men thought that the earth was flat. And so sometimes we're told things that just aren't true. Sometimes we're told that Christianity has been opposed to science. And in general, that's just not true. Myth number two. Science has proven that faith is unreasonable and that God does not exist. The truth is that science studies the natural world. It has never, as a discipline, tried to disprove faith. Atheists may use science to buttress their arguments, but science itself doesn't even try to disprove faith. Myth number three. Science has disproved the accuracy of the Bible. Truth. The scientific method does not show that there are errors in the Bible. This does not mean that there are not areas where some see conflict between the Bible and science. The areas of conflict are mainly in the areas of beginning, where the scientific method actually cannot be applied. The scientific method cannot be applied to areas concerning beginnings of life or changes in life form, because man cannot recreate those changes in order to conduct experiments. And it is in these areas that we do see dissonance between the Bible and science. And so there's lots of room for discussion in those areas. Now, with that being the case, I just pointed out three myths that there are regarding the science and faith debate. Now, it has to be admitted that there are some worries that Christians have about science. There is a scientific worldview that says that the only thing that can be known should be known, or all things that can be known should be known by science, because science can quantify and test what is true and rational. Everything else is belief and therefore is unsustainable in a rational world. This worldview is threatening because it renders faith in God as unnecessary and even ludicrous. Christians, of course, are going to say that we can't go in that direction. There's also the view that science defeats faith, and particularly Christianity, because the results of science seem to, on the face of it all, contradict Christianity, and I've already addressed that a little bit. In addition, science practitioners sometimes promote the idea that science is the only objective truth that leads humanity forward, while Christianity is regressive and irrational. Christianity, of course, has to reject these assumptions. A scientific worldview that says that only science is respectable in defining reality isn't actually science. It's called scientism. This last week is that, you know, this is actually a really hard subject to deal with in 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. It really is. This last week I was reading a book that was about 300 pages long just on this subject alone. In fact, if you saw me around town this week, you'd see a stack of books that I was carrying around with me, and I was reading hundreds of pages on science and science and faith and their interaction together. This is a very complicated subject, but it was really good for me to do this, because here's the thing is we do need to grapple with this, because our kids are going to sit in environments where they may hear other teaching about science, but they often don't hear the teaching about the limits of science, and really that faith and science should stand side by side together. When it comes to on an academic level, they need to stand with each other rather than against each other. And if your kids haven't already been challenged with how to think about these things, they will be. But the Christian church needs to engage in this much more often is that the Christian church needs to be on the forefront of thinking about these kinds of things, and that we should be raising up the scientists of future generations. And that Christianity, this is one of the things that I read several times this week, is that Christianity is just from the theology of Christianity, that there is a level, to which Christianity gives freedom for scientists to be able to explore how to solve real problems that are out there. And you know, science really does. It brings huge benefits to humanity. This week I was reading about farmers who have this tracking system now where they can tell how much fertilizer to put on certain fields based on satellites that are reading croplands and that interacting with a computer in a tractor, and that they know exactly how much fertilizer to put where so that they're not fertilizing too much and causing environmental damage or wasting resources. And that there's groundbreaking technology out there is for those of you that are miners, is you're dealing with geology and science all of the time. Is there's really neat things that are happening in all of these environments. And you know what is that Christians need to recognize that it's solving very real problems. It's also creating other problems. But our kids need to be ready to interact. We cannot reject science in general, because if we do, is we will see ourselves become obsolete. It's really important to talk about these kinds of things. I mean, you look at medical technology, engineering, all of these areas have their basis in science. But at the same time, we have to reject the idea that science is the end all and be all. That's actually a belief that's called scientism. The belief that science is the only respectable discipline that can define reality, it's this belief called scientism, and even within the fields of science, they're rejecting it and saying that's just not true. Scientism is, in and of itself, is a belief system. Slate Magazine, the New Atlantis Journal of Technology and Society, the New Republic Magazine, along with countless other journals, magazines, and authors have talked about the danger and the folly of scientism. Many atheists actually embrace scientism. They embrace the ideas is that the all truth and all, the only truth that can be known comes out of science, and it's being rejected by scientists. So what is the Christian view of all of this? What is the Christian view? What is the Christian view of the natural world? Here's the Christian view. Creation itself is a realistic and rational witness to the presence and the work of God in this world. Creation itself is a realistic and rational witness to the presence and the work of God in this world. Is we actually would argue is that creation reveals the work of God. The theological term for this is actually called general revelation. That God's work is revealed through creation. In Romans chapter 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without an excuse." And so since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen, being understood from what has been made. In Psalm 19, 1 through 4, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun." And so scripture speaks about how God uses natural creation to reveal who he is and what he's done. This is called general revelation. There's actually another kind of revelation. It's called special revelation. But general revelation is the theological term for how God reveals himself through nature. Special revelation is how God reveals himself through his word and through the work of Jesus Christ. But general revelation, this idea that God reveals himself through the natural world, is what the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 8, 3 and 4. The psalmist said, "Is when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" Job commented on the witness of creation also. He also commented on the limits of it. Job said that God wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. And so God does this. Job, though, talked about the limits of natural revelation. He says, "But these are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" Specific revelation, this is general revelation, specific revelation, special revelation, is God's revealing himself through the Holy Bible and through the birth of Christ. We're only going to talk about general revelation today, but the idea there is that creation itself is a witness to the beauty and the work of God. The other thing that scripture clearly says is that creation began with the Creator. In Genesis 1:1, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke creation into existence. We're going to talk about this more on another Sunday. But the picture in Genesis is that God created matter itself out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Next week, we're actually going to talk about the existence of God. How is it that we can even believe that there is a God? So that's next week. Now, one might ask, why is the Christian view out of sync with science? And here's the answer. It's not. It's not out of sync with science. Science has its limits. there are things that science cannot explain. This last week, I was listening to Edgar Andrews speaking, and Edgar Andrews, you're probably not familiar with him. I wasn't before this week. He's an English engineer and physicist who holds an undergraduate degree and two doctoral degrees in physics. And he argues that there are simply things that science cannot explain. Nicholas Rescher, in an article called The Limits of Science, writes, "The theorist that maintains that science is a be-all and end-all is an ideologist with a peculiar and distorted doctrine of his own. This is the doctrine not of science, but of scientism." Edgar Andrews argued that science cannot stand by itself as a field of study. He argued is that science has to stand beside history and beside theology and beside the other disciplines of study, because science cannot explain everything. For example, science cannot explain the origin of the mind. It can explain the organ, the mind, but not the origin of the mind. It can point to the organ in the body, but it cannot explain the mind as the presence of being that we experience. It cannot explain the internal senses like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Science cannot even define itself apart from the question, what is science? Which is actually a philosophical question. Underneath most fields of study is actually philosophy, because a field of study cannot define itself apart from the question, what is? Is the study of, or the study of answering the question, what is actually called philosophy. It's the discipline that sits underneath all of the other disciplines and asks the question, what is history? What is faith? What is love? What is justice? What is science? All of those belong to the discipline called philosophy. And out of philosophy, all of the other disciplines see their limits explained, but also they find definition. Now, the truth is that there's actually no one definition of science. That's one of the things that I was learning this week is that I read chapter upon chapter upon chapter of people trying to define science, and there were a lot of definitions. It can't even be defined apart from the question, what is science? What is the definition of science is a philosophical question. Now, why is all of this important? I know that this is heady stuff. I know that it's kind of like, wow, the pastor's really boring us with all of this stuff this week. Why is this important? Why is this important? What's happening in these discussions is that people are asking questions, and they're asking questions about faith, and they're asking questions about science. But it's really important for us to realize is that there are limits to science, which gives room to other discussions like the discussion of theology. And theology is the study of who God is and what he's done for us. Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Passionate Intellect, has a chapter called The Natural Sciences, Friends or Foes of Faith. His original belief was that science and faith have no correlation at all. He studied mathematics and physics and chemistry, which led to him getting a Fulbright scholarship to Oxford University to study chemistry. He knew that he needed to deepen his studies in the area of biology, and so as he was getting this scholarship, he went to the Library of Sciences at Oxford University, and he began to read all of the books on biology. And he didn't just begin to read all of them. He read every book on biology that's in the library at Oxford University in the School of Sciences. And when he got to the end of those books, he looked for more reading material, and he couldn't find any more reading material in that specific area. And he came to this neglected shelf in the library. And it wasn't shelves, it was a shelf. He came to this neglected area that had obviously not been accessed in a long time. And it was called The History and the Philosophy of Science. And he admitted to himself that he saw philosophy, and later he said this about theology also, is that he saw it as pointless speculation. But he needed something to read, and so he grabbed a book and he started reading. And he found that instead of speculation and endless musing, that these books were asking questions about the limits of science and scientific endeavor. And as a result of his reading, he wrote, "It became clear to me that a whole series of questions I had dismissed as meaningless or pointless had to be examined again, including the God question." He later said, he admitted that he had the belief that one can be a real scientist. And this wasn't always his belief, but he came to believe this. One can be a real scientist and still be committed to religious and spiritual points of view. And then he spoke about his own conversion to Christianity. He said that as I read, it did not take me long to begin to appreciate the intellectual capaciousness. And I had to look that up because I did not know what that meant. I had an idea. It means largeness. Is intellectual largeness of the Christian faith. Not merely was it rationally and evidentially well-grounded, it was enabling, enriching. Here was a lens to reality to be brought into sharp focus, a source of intellectual illumination that allowed me to see the world of nature, details and interconnections that I would have otherwise missed altogether. The Christian faith made both sense in and of itself and of things as a whole. I read testimony after testimony this week of individuals who had previously held atheistic positions. You cannot believe the number of testimonies that I read of the number of individuals who were committed atheists who started asking questions and reading about the limits of science. And when they read about the limits of science, they realized that there was actually room for intellectual people to have faith. And that so many of them were drawn to Christianity because in Christianity, there's an affirmation and a love for the natural order in the natural world. The Christian worldview would argue that science is more likely to point to God than to disprove God's existence, which takes us back to Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, the problem isn't that the evidence isn't there. It's that we aren't seeing the signposts. The Apostle Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, said that it's not that the evidence isn't there, it's that there is the suppression of it that goes on. In Romans 1:22, Paul said, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and in their foolish hearts were darkened." We overlook God's signposts, not for the lack of signs, but because often we'd rather see something else. It has to be asked is are we overlooking God's signposts? And I believe that Christians need to ask that question also, because many Christians today, I might even conjecture to say most Christians today, are living as practical atheists. They may attend church. They may go to Bible studies. But in general, apart from a few hours a week, faith has made little to no difference in their lives. God has given us signposts to look at, to see, and to respond to. Consider the fact that God has never given up on trying to get your attention. God has never given up on trying to get your attention. One of the ways that he grabs your attention is through creation itself. Here in Big Timber, maybe we have the opportunity to see that more than others. I love walking down Bramble Street towards the church. not just because I'm coming to work, but because I can see the crazy mountains off in the distance. When the days are not smoky and there's snow on the mountains, it's unbelievably beautiful. Today, when you're driving home, and I know today's a hard day, but most of you have seen it often enough that you can see through the haze. You can look at the mountains, and you can observe them, and you can realize that it's not because, or not just because, a glacier dropped a bunch of rock there. But that it is because there is a God who is also creator, who loves his creation and loves you, that there are mountains. And I come from eastern Montana, and I love western Montana now. But there's also the breaks and the plains and the deserts and the seas and the oceans. And they declare the manifest glory of God present and at work. Behind all of that beauty is the one who made it all and the one who loves you. I know that all of us struggle with doubt from time to time. You need to know that doubt is not a sin. It's a part of our humanity. There's sometimes the temptation to move from doubt to disbelief. Scripture speaks loudly to our disbelief, saying, believe. Look at my creation. Know me as the creator, and know that I have a plan for you. This morning, we're going to take communion. As we take communion, we actually kind of, we get taken from the skies and from the stars and from the beauty of God and all of the natural creation to the realness of God and the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, it just takes us right to where we walk. You know, Scripture tells us that God sent his Son to live among us. In John chapter 1, it says that God sent the Word and gave the Word flesh. John says about Jesus, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known through Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, that nothing in creation came into being apart from Jesus. Hebrews 1, chapter 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that he provided purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.